Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
But if you will, take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the book of Habakkuk. And we're going to pick up in verse 12 today of chapter 1 and go all the way through chapter 2. And then we will finish this short series next week, chapter 3, and then on into the Gospel of Matthew. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 12. As I was putting this together, I was thinking of how to wade into it. And I know several of you, 40-plus-year-old guys, we'll just talk in generic terms like that because that keeps me in the group, barely, are trying to get back into your old workout or your old sports routine. And if you're like me, you know, the first day back at the gym, you hit it like you did when you were in college, which is probably not very smart. The other day, I got up on a slalom ski for the first time in several years and was quite thankful that the boat we were in had a swim step so I could just crawl back up on it and pretend I knew what I was doing. But if you think about it, that first day back in the gym, you quickly find out you're not as good as you once was, and you're probably not as good once as you ever was either. Pain quickly sets in as you can't push the plates that used to be rather easy. The spirit is willing, but as we say, the flesh is also weak. And it's the recovery time that seems to kill you. The next day when you wake up, or for me, it's 2 days later. And apparently I'm not the only one that feels this way, because I've noticed a lot of ads pushing pharmaceuticals for joint pain and muscle pain. It seems to be quite common out there. You've seen them. The commercials with the older folks riding their bikes like they're at Disneyland, the dogs running, they're jumping, they're dancing. And I'm thinking, if these are the after pictures, I don't know that I want to see the before. But that next day when you're trying to crawl out of bed, you start to think that maybe these pain-relieving meds are something you should consider. That is, until you listen to the lawyer at the end of the commercial when they describe symptoms include. You've heard that? My goodness, some of these sounds like the bubonic plague. Let me read. This is actual, just for a joint pain medication. This system, quote, increases the chance of serious skin reactions or stomach intestinal problems, such as bleeding and ulcers, which can occur without warning and may cause death. They don't stop there. Medicine, quote, may increase the chance of heart attack or stroke, which can also lead to death. So I'm thinking here, muscle pain, bleeding ulcers, or death. Joint pain, heart attack, stroke, death. It seems like the medicine is worse than the disease. The cure is worse than the cancer. Well, that's what Habakkuk is feeling as we embark upon this next section. His question last week was, are you there? Lord, do you care? There's violence, and yet there is no justice. Do you see what is going on? And God says, I'm doing something in your day that you can't even imagine if I told you. But his answer, the medicine, as it were, seems worse than the disease. His response seems to answer more questions, because he's going to send a people more wicked than Judah to punish Judah. And Habakkuk quickly regrets his questioning. Well, today we're going to look at Habakkuk's follow-up question to this. Remember, we're seeing a progression in a man's understanding of the character of God. I keep referring back to it. Do we have the slide? Can we put it back up there? It is that Habakkuk needs to trust in the sovereign goodness of God. You remember those last three words? No matter what. Habakkuk's not getting the answers he had hoped to get. You know, what would you What would you expect him to get? What would he want? Oh, thanks for reminding me, Habakkuk. Yeah, things have gotten pretty nasty in Israel. I'm on top of it. We're going to let the wicked are going to be brought to justice. You're going to get several more good kings. I'm going to bring about revival. And hey, thanks, Habakkuk, for being such a good child of the covenant. That's not what he gets. He gets justice is coming, but not in the way you expect, and not by an instrument of justice that you would consider good. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians are grotesquely wicked. And how God could use them to judge a moderately wicked people in Habakkuk's mind just seems unfathomable. The question here at stake really is God good? If we're honest with ourselves, most of our complaints to Him really could be encapsulated with those three words: is God good? Oftentimes, from our point of view, evil reigns. The wicked go unpunished. Bad things happen to what? Good people, right? And bad people seem to just make hay while the sun shines. They seem to get more rich, more popular, have an easier life. When we do the right things, we seem to get punished for it. We come dangerously close to calling God a cosmic despot. I've even found myself on occasion saying, I think I feel a little bit jinxed. To my own shame, the ungodliness of that, of understanding that in fact God is good. The title of today's sermon is Surely Not Them. Anyone but them. Surely not them. And God is raising up the Babylonians to exact punishment on the Israelites for their wickedness and for their rebellion against God. And it just doesn't fit with Habakkuk's paradigm. It just doesn't fit with how God should act. You know what I like about this little series here, just to be completely honest, is that it will rattle our cages. I mean, I can see it in your eyes. I saw it myself as I'm writing this. I've said all these things. I've done all these things. I have been obtuse. I've been the horse with the blinders on. God, you're not behaving like I think you should behave. There's the old adage that God created us in His own image and mankind is forever returning the favor. So I'm thankful for Habakkuk. I'm thankful that he's willing to take the rebuke and hopefully we can learn from it. But I'm also thankful to see a man change. As Aaron mentioned, by the time we get to chapter 3, this contemptuous little prophet is going to erupt in praise, and yet his circumstances have not only not changed, they've gotten worse with the revelation that he only has about 4 years left. And his entire country is going to be devastated. Israel is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's walls will come down again. The temple will be razed. And yet he rejoices. We'll save that for next week. Today we will watch him go through another set of questions, and we're going to look at God's answer, and he's going to answer with three practical expressions. And in fact, what he's going to do is God is not going to punish Habakkuk for this, but he's not only going to explain it, he's going to encourage him. He's going to really, really encourage him, and it's going to be part of his sanctification, part of his spiritual growth. So we get to benefit. Would you pray with me, and we'll look at it together? Our Father in heaven, we identify so much with Habakkuk. It's hard for us to understand why the wicked go unpunished. But it's also hard for us to understand that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. And that all of us deserve justice and judgment. But God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, set His affections upon us from eternity past, and has chosen to take rebels and turn them into children. Father, as we look on and hear this conversation go back and forth, I pray that our hearts would melt with your sweetness, with your kindness. I pray that our voices would rise to the heavens with a new understanding of your greatness and your majesty and your bigness and your all-powerful goodness. And I pray that it would transform how we look at trials. I pray that it would transform how we demand you to work on our timetables. I pray that it would produce within us a real steadfast trust, a real humility that rests in the fact that you are on your throne. Father, we need this. We need this now more than ever. Shape us, fashion us with your word, and may we be responders. May we be vocal about your praise, your well-deserving praise. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we commit this time to you. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to start off by looking at a question today. How can God possibly use a nation intensely more wicked than his own as a whipping stick for his covenant children? I don't know about you, but when I have a tendency to read the prophets, especially the minor prophets, I just gloss over much of the text, or really much of the prose, like I would Shakespeare. In a day and age where we're killing ourselves with entertainment, we have very short attention spans, and it's hard for us to spend time and ask ourselves, what is he saying here? What is the pun he is using? How is he instructing not only with words and form, but with tone, with smell, with sound, with metaphors? And so what I want to try to do today, not because I can naturally do it, but because I try to keep my bottom in the chair long enough to where it comes to the surface, is I want to show you what a great book this is. And my hopes are is that after we understand it well, it will be something you return to regularly. It will be a song that you will sing in your mind over and over again. And that what it will cultivate is the sovereign goodness of God. And so when, like Habakkuk, you're immediately tempted to question or complain, you pause. And you say, hold on. I'm sure there's a lot I don't know. I'm sure there's a lot I don't realize. I'm sure I have forgotten how big God is. Maybe I need to go read Habakkuk one more time. So let's do this together. Question number one, surely not them. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. We might say it this way, whoa, 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 God, you're not going to kill us, are you? I mean, remember what you promised. I've got it here in Genesis, in chapter 12, 15, and 17. Chapter 22, you promised to Abraham land, seed, and blessing. You reiterated it to his kids, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. David, King David, he got it reiterated to him that his throne will last forever. Hey, have you forgotten, Lord? You can't do this. I know that I was one that asked for justice, but please don't wipe us out. He knows the Bible, he knows it's true, but this revelation is enough to scare anyone. I want you to notice something there. It says, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. He's reminding himself while his knees are shaking that God is a God of his word. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked are swallowed up, those more righteous than they? Yahweh, I know you're holy and there's no shadow of darkness in you, but I still have a question. I'm concerned. Why are you using such a dirty tool against a mildly corrupt people? What's off here? If you were with us in Equipping Hour this morning, his anthropology is off. His doctrine of man, his understanding of who he is and the way Israel is behaving is a little off, right? Oh, he knows they're wicked. He's cried out violence. But I mean, that's among my own people. We're bad, but we're not like those pagans over there. We're not like the Babylonians. You know, the really bad people. Do you see a shift of questioning here from last week? Last week it was, how long can you look on evil and not judge? This week there's a shift from the sin to the sovereign. It's from the philosophical, you know, maybe you're just busy, God, and don't notice it, to this is a character issue. Do you know what you're doing? Maybe Habakkuk misses it, but we as readers realize he's pressing in. He's perhaps overstepped his bounds just a little bit. The character of God is being assaulted. Last week it was the Israelites who were wicked. This week it's clearly the Babylonians. But no matter, he takes his charge a step further. Verse 14. Why? As he is interrogating God upon the stand. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like the creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishy net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. God, I'm going to question you here. Have you forgotten, or do you realize what the Babylonians are like? They're going to round us up like the catch of the day. We're going to be treated like animals with no sense of direction, and yet, as if that's not adding insult to injury, it's going to be done by people that are idolatrous, that commit sacrifice, not just animals, but of humans, who mow over people. And then they turn around and offer incense to their net. Habakkuk hits him with three strong accusations. He's put his best argument forward. How can you, who are holy, use such a dirty tool? Number two, how can you treat us like animals? And number three, do you realize who you're using? These are pagan idolaters. And then he says something so funny in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. I think the picture is this. It's a guard. It's a sentry stationed at his guard post. All right, that's my best argument. But if you could see from here down, it kind of looks like this. He's not given up yet. He's swung for the fences, and he thinks he's given his best argument. Maybe he's got Yahweh to think. But he also knows it's not going to end there, because when God responds, he's got a choice. And at this point, his choice is, I'm going to press on. If God answers this way, then I'll go this direction. If he answers that way, then I'll go that direction. Like a sentry at his post, he waits for an answer. God's going to give him an answer. Oh, it's going to be a long answer with some explanations, but it can be boiled down to three simple words. Live by faith. Live by faith. And these words have been the basis for much of the New Testament. Paul's used it twice. It comes right around his thesis in Romans. And we're going to learn today, this is why it's so practically applicable to our situation, that the answer is not to change our circumstances or our biology or separate us from the people who get in our way, but our answer is to trust in the sovereign goodness of God. So let's break this down into some practical answers. Answer number one, live by faith, knowing God's word. Verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Write this down quickly, and I want you to make a lot of Xerox copies. I want you to pass it out, and I want the word to get out quickly. God has not left himself without a witness, has he? The inspired, inerrant word of God is timeless. It lasts for eternity. God doesn't have to convince Habakkuk. He simply gives his word, and it is the very conduit by which God will increase his faith. Let me say that again. We kind of got this into this a little bit this morning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or word of God here, okay? God has chosen to use the instrument of his word to strengthen our faith. He hasn't used psychology. He hasn't used worldly wisdom. He hasn't even used wonderful apologetics. He's used his word. And so he says, write it down. Keep it. This is the medicine you need. I want you to pass it out. I want you to tell it to everyone and have them run and tell others. And so, as we get into this application, I want to ask you a question. Do you trust in his word? Let me go a step further. Do you know his word well enough that it can be used to increase your faith? Because you can't draw upon what you do not know. Habakkuk's perspective is not going to change apart from the word of God. So true today, 2,600 years later. We cannot endure trials. We cannot endure the assaults of the evil one. We can't even be steadfastly faithful without the word of God. We all claim to be Christians. We all claim to be Christ followers, but we don't even know the word that he speaks. And so I'm going to really challenge us here that we don't just hear a good message, but you drink deeply of this week. You pour over it. You highlight. You ask questions. You look at commentaries. You pray, knowing that this is what God uses to strengthen your spiritual muscles. This is what God uses. He has not only divinely ordained the trial and even allowed the evil to come in your life, he's given you the medicine, and it's not worse than the disease. It's better. So Habakkuk, write it down. Trust that the word of God is immovable as the North Star. It outlasts the longest of lives. In this particular case, Habakkuk's going to see it. He's going to get a preview of what God is doing, and he's going to see it happen 4 years later. I mean, he knows the law is true. He's seen the prophecy, and he's seen it fulfilled. He's seen the children of Israel go into Egypt and be rescued and redeemed. But he actually gets to experience this. He's going to hear the word of God, and then he's going to see it happen. Prophecy is real. Look what God tells him in verse 3. For the vision has yet for the appointed time. Count on it. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. Wait for it. For it will certainly come, and it will not delay. Metro Bible, I want to encourage you. That's the way you should think about the Word of God, your daily sustenance. And then you should hear God say, I know it's hard to trust when you don't see things changing, but this Word is true. It will not change. Wait for it. It will certainly happen. Trust, I will complete that which I have begun. I have called you. Will I not carry you through to the end? Paul said it this way, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he had heard Christ's words, that no one would snatch them out of the palm of his hand. Do we believe it? Do we know it, and do we believe it? Beyond that, it's just simply an acceptance of God's timing. His timing is not ours. He exists outside of time. His schedule does not work on our iCal. Joy and I have a saying. God is rarely early, but never late. You experience that? But I had to think about that recently. That's not even true, because God is neither early nor late. He's always right on time. His perfectly appointed time. You might want to write this down. prophecy, or we might say the word of God that is yet to be fulfilled, provides the expectant living for the work today. What's interesting about this is Yahweh is going to encourage Habakkuk, not with changed circumstances, but with the fact that he is on his throne. He knows what he's doing, and he is good. And then he's going to give him a glimpse of what's going to happen that's going to carry Habakkuk through. So I grew up in a day and age where prophecy was about knowing all the specific details and in order and what Russia was and all this other stuff. The purpose of prophecy is to produce holy, expectant living in the here and now. It's to say, you know what? I don't know exactly what's going to happen. I don't know the order of events, and I don't know when it's going to happen. But you know what? It's going to happen. What's the next event that we expect to see? Christ returns. Christ is going to return. I don't know what you're going through today. I can't imagine the trials that you're enduring. But Christ is coming back. Amen? And as our salvation is not dependent upon our own good works, but we are saved by grace through faith, our bridegroom is coming back for his bride. Things may get tough now. We may fall down. We may skin our knees. We may lose things. But our soul, our very being, is kept by him. Prophecy is meant to say, it's coming. Count on it. Wait on it. And let me bring up one side note here before I go on. You see, the thing that Habakkuk is going to have to understand is that the righteousness is not in the instrument used for justice. Clearly, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are a pagan, grotesque, corrupt people. And yet God is going to use them as an instrument of justice. But think about it this way. It matters not whether the executioner is morally upright, but whether the laws of the country are being upheld by the king. God will deal with the executioner, and we're going to find out that he will. But they're mutually exclusive events, mutually exclusive judgments. So God is going to judge Israel, but he's not going to violate his word. He has purchased Israel, as it were. He's promised to keep her. He has made promises that cannot be undone. What does David quote the Lord in Psalm 89? If my sons forsake my law, I will visit them with the rod, but my covenant I will not violate. I tell you, we've got something as Christians. Let me just step aside here a little bit. We've got something as Christians no other religion has in the world. We have a God who is completely true to his character. He is completely unchangeable. He is a God who cannot lie. Why? Because he is the only God who is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. And it is inconceivable, impossible without the death of Jesus Christ. Oh, in a Muslim's mind, Allah can be good, but he's only partially good because the rest of the time he has to violate his justice because he lets wicked sinners go to paradise. Or on the flip side of it, he's incredibly just but can't be merciful. But in the cross, it intersects perfectly where God always does the right thing and he exacts justice, justice that was due all of us on the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. Justice has been satisfied, therefore mercy is extended. He's not a respecter of persons. He can say, well done, come in, good and faithful servant, and know that that justice that was due for that person was satisfied on the back of his son. Why am I telling you all this? Because you can trust his word. He never compromises his word because he never compromises his character. If it says it, that settles it. We don't even have to say we believe it. That settles it, right? Let's look at our second answer. Surely not them. God says, live by faith, by humbling yourself before God. Verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. I like that. It's like he's not right in the head. But the righteous shall live by faith. Highlight that, underline it, star it. The proud one here is the king of Babylon. Babylonians weren't exactly models of humility. I finished up last week quoting Nebuchadnezzar as he's walking on his palace roof. "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty?" And of course, we know what happened to him. God says, "You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it." And he took him low. Verse 5 here explains that the Babylonians, they're like a man whose appetite is never satisfied. It's like death, he says. And that's what arrogance does to you. Pride is like crack. It's never enough. You always want more, and you're always looking for the next hit. And what he describes here in verse 5 is that the Babylonians are the pinnacle of pride. In fact, you have all three temptations in one verse: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. So what you have here is Yahweh is saying, Habakkuk, I agree. They are a grotesquely pagan people. They deserve justice. You see, Habakkuk's argument is, we're bad, they're much worse, don't use them to judge us. Yahweh says, hey, I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. And yes, they are bad. And yes, they are evil. But the answer is not to remove them from judging Israel. The answer is to live by faith. That word faith there, it means steadfast trust. And in our day and age where faith is, you know, the calligraphy thing on the wall in your home, or it's the radio stations, hey, you know, you just gotta, it's important to have faith. Or the Hollywood movie stars, well, you know, my faith got me through. Faith means nothing apart from an object. And faith, biblically, is not a one-time event. A one-time event of faith saves you, but genuine faith, just like the book of James, works. Genuine faith, which is putting your whole weight upon trusting in the personal work of Jesus Christ, saying, I have done nothing, we are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, nevertheless shows itself in following Christ. That's the faith talked about here. It's a steadfast faith that follows God today and tomorrow and to the end. It's the foundation upon the way we live. It's both physically and manifests itself eternally. Paul quotes it in the very theme of the book of Romans. Let me read it for you. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, big capital letters, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Here's the thought. You're right. The Babylonians, they're evil people. They are evil because they are prideful. But the answer is not to be prideful, to bow the knee, to trust in the Word of God, and to humble yourself before Him. That's the difference. There's only two ways to live. And if you think about it, that is the difference between a Christian and everyone else in the world. Everyone else in the world is working their way to heaven. I'm good enough. I can be better, whatever else. The Christian comes to the end of his rope, poor, naked, and blind at the foot of the cross, and says, I have nothing to offer. He's the taxpayer that says, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. I cannot do anything. My sin separates me from God, and God says, I will do everything. The righteous shall live by faith. And this is true today, isn't it? And here's the disconnect, we as Christians. Oh, I'm a Christian. I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But you don't understand the trial I'm going through. I've lost my job. People hate me. This is going on, that's going on, et cetera, et cetera. And somehow they think faith is something in the past. And the Bible says the faith that God has given you that saves you is the faith that will carry you through. The trust you put in Him on the day of salvation is the trust that will carry you through no matter what. So God says the answer is to live by faith in knowing God's word, humbling yourself before Him, and number three, to trust in His timing. Boy, he just gets really practical, doesn't he? Our sovereign Lord is saying, justice is going to come. Don't you worry, I'm not going to break my word. But wait on it. Wait on it. Now here's what he does that's so interesting. He's going to comfort Habakkuk by essentially teaching him a song. He's going to give him this little ditty that's going to be prophetic, and it's going to help him realize that God is still on his throne. He is going to judge Israel, but ultimately he's going to judge the Babylonians, and he's going to care for his children. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I read Scripture, I'm thinking, you know, how could I really apply that today? There's no better place than here. Let me show you. He's basically going to give him a parody, you know, like a Saturday Night Live parody on a funeral dirge about the destruction of the Babylonians. And each verse, five verses, is going to start with, whoa. Literally. You know, we always read it kind of in Shakespearean, whoa. No, it's whoa. That's how it is. Whoa. Listen up. Be warned. It's a taunt song. Okay? I don't mean to sound irreverent. Okay? Remember, he's called the Rock. He always called the Rock here. This song is not unlike when you go to the competitor's field and all the football teams coming out of the van singing, we will. Come on, it's church. Come on, right? This is what this is like. He will rock you. I mean, that's literally what this reads like. It is a taunt song. Habakkuk is to remember these things, and it's something tangible to help him trust what the Lord is going to do. God could have just said, I'm going to destroy the Babylonians. God says, look, let me tell you why I'm going to do it and how I'm going to do it. And if you can hang on to that, it will give you something tangible to trust me with. It's like he's giving him a vision, a theatrical trailer of a movie that is to come. And in that theatrical trailer, he's giving him a memorable song. So by the time the movie comes out, he's going to know what's going on. He's going to be able to sing it in the movie theater. Now, I want you to watch this. I want you to think about that sort of attitude, how Habakkuk's going to remember it, and how it might encourage him. Look at verse 6. Will not all of these take up a, what does it say? Taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him. Listen up. Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. The first verse of the taunt song, the first woe is, woe to those who extort. We might say it this way, woe to the Babylonian loan sharks. These are guys who use intimidation and exhortation, the twin vipers of their MO, and they abuse people. They run over people. They're like the ancient Near Eastern version of the mafioso. Hey, Habakkuk, I realize what they're like. Woe to them. Their day is coming. Look at the justice, verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. In the Hebrew, it's those who extort. In here, it's those who bite. It's like saying, woe to them. Those who bite will be bitten. Their day is coming. He will rock you. Verse 8, because you have looted many nations, and the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to all the towns and inhabitants. Second verse, woe to them who exploit. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. In Babylon, the royal citadel had high towers, and it was to hide and keep the stuff that they had stolen from all the nations. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Babylon has become what their ancient ancestors were with the Tower of Babel. We will do it ourselves. We will build something to reach to the heavens. We will protect what we have stolen. And they use and abuse people for their resources. Habakkuk uses the metaphor of a house here. Verse 11, surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Habakkuk has a picture put into his head from the Lord as though he's like walking through their house, the house of a Babylonian, and he says, "Huh, these are some beautiful wood floors here. This is the kind of cedar that comes from Lebanon. How did you get Lebanese cedar? And I notice the countertops are limestone. You know, we have that kind of limestone from the hill country in Jerusalem. How did you get that kind of limestone here? And these marble columns, those are, for sure, those are from Upper Egypt. Hey, and by the way, I just talked to your gardener and he only speaks Hittite. What gives there? Did you make anything or did you just exploit it all? Did you just steal it all?" Number three, the third verse. "Woe to those who murder." Verse 12. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence." You can go online and you can see a mock-up, a virtual walk-through, drive-through mock-up of Babylon back in the day. It's amazing. And you have to wonder from reading this, for all their beauty, you wonder if the mortar that held the bricks together was red with blood. Because those were the people they ran over. That was the slave labor that laid its columns. You know, in 1942, Berlin was a beautiful city, probably the most beautiful in Europe. But not many people realized that the walls and tapestries covered its foundation stones named Auschwitz and Treblinka. Woe to those who commit murder. Number four, woe to the drunken manipulator. Verse 15, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness." We all know this kind of guy, right? "Hey, come have a drink with me. Just one more." You know, the glass never sees the bottom. The kind of guys that use you, manipulate you. He says, that's the Babylonians. And judgment is going to come in verse 16. "Their cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory." You may have used heavy liquor to manipulate and exploit people, but the judgment is going to be a cup of the Lord's wrath down to the bitter dregs. Finally, woe number five. "Woe to those who worship idols." Verse 18. "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in its own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' or to a mute stone, 'Arise.' And is that your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath inside it." God says, "I know they're idolatrous. I know they're pagans. Woe to them." But I think we have to apply something here, because what Habakkuk failed to realize is that though he and his countrymen were not bowing before wood, stone, and metal idols, they had put their trust and security in their homes, in their things, in their careers. And I think we're as guilty of that as they were then. Well, if that was a trailer, the trailer that he's supposed to trust, the song that he's supposed to memorize that will encourage him, can we fast forward 70 years and can I show you what the movie looks like? Habakkuk's going to be long gone, but this is what happened, because the Word of God never fails. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. The year is 539 BC. So think about it this way. Habakkuk is hearing this prophecy right around probably 609. Nebuchadnezzar is going to attack Jerusalem about 4 years later in 605. Final destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Now all of Judah and Benjamin, they're living in Babylon. 539 BC. Nebuchadnezzar's long gone. It's been close to 70 years since judgment was passed on Judah. Remember these woes as I read this text here. Remember, woe to those who extort, exploit, murder, take advantage, and worship idols. And then think about that. He will rock you, okay? Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is on the throne. They're known for being drunkards and having lavish parties. He now decides to have a party at one of the oddest of times, for the Persians and the Medes are right outside the walls. They've grown in power, and though Babylon is still the empire, they're being attacked. But he's not worried, because he's got 20 years of foodstuffs and supplies stocked up. And so he decides to have a party. He holds a great drinking feast to boost morale. Daniel chapter 5, verse 2, big mistake. Look at this. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the kings and his nobles, his wives and concubines might drink from them. Woe to those who extort and manipulate through drunkenness. Verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, wood, and stone. Woe to the idolater! Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing, and he calls an old sage, Daniel. Daniel comes in to do some translation work, and this old man speaks to this young king like a Dutch uncle. Boy, you've forgotten your history. It was God who gave your grandfather the throne, and it was God who took it away from him. It is God who humbled him. Verse 22, yet you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought the vessels from his house. Woe to those who exploit. Verse 25, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. The Bible tells us that Belshazzar lost his kingdom and his life that night. History confirms it. Archaeology confirms it. In fact, we can pinpoint it to the exact date, October 12th, 539 BC, the Persian army diverted the Euphrates River and went under the city gates and arrived at a city in a drunken stupor. They took down a world empire without firing a shot, and justice was served. Don't you worry, Habakkuk. You live by faith. God says, I'm sovereignly good. Don't you worry. The last verse in Habakkuk of chapter 2 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You got 2 minutes. Can I tell you one other thing? We've just seen the end of the movie. And if you're like me, you always hesitate just a little bit because you wonder, is there going to be some outtakes, right? Or the way they used to do it, they kind of tell you what happens to the characters, right? I always like that. I want to show you what happens. God has just given him this woe song. He will rock you song. Justice has been served. He should trust. The righteous shall live by faith. Can I show you why and how? You don't need to turn there. But right after this happens, right after Belshazzar loses his life, Persia comes to power. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house where? In Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all the people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem. Let him go home, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God in Jerusalem. Whoa! Does it get any better? It does. It does. Because just a few hundred years later, Christ would come. And the fulfillment of the just, the righteous shall live by faith, came to a full understanding that we are not righteous, but we've been made righteous by His sacrifice. And I don't know what you're going through today, but I know the answer is the same 2,600 years ago as it is today. Live by faith. Father in heaven, we thank you for this little book, and we thank you for this little man, Habakkuk. And I pray that we would live by faith. Faith in a God who is sovereignly good and who can be trusted no matter what. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.